Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, these are God's words. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, who when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and word. We often live our lives in impatience. We are frustrated with the way things are going, even with the way our own progress in grace is growing. Not that we should be content with sin. We ought to be pressing on and looking forward to what God has promised. First, the sanctification throughout this life, and then the sinless state at death, and then the resurrection in the last day. But there is an impatience that we can have in which we grumble against the rate at which the work progresses. We have no one to blame but ourselves. And so we should remember that whatever God does is not just right and wise, but merciful, done in love according to his care for us, and not grumble against him or despair. The Lord was bringing Israel into the land that he had promised. He had promised, and it would surely be done, since he had promised. But they now had to go around the land of Edom instead of through the land of Edom. And it says the people became very discouraged on the way. The word means shortened. They became extremely short along the way. And this may mean short of temper with one another. It may mean that they simply did not have the character, resources, the goodness, the godliness to conduct themselves rightly before God. Probably impatient is a good translation here. The soul of the people became very impatient on the way. And so we much watch against impatience, the complaining that arose, the chastening of God in response to it. All of that stemmed first from impatience, not waiting upon the Lord, frustration. Maybe there are things that we have worked on for a long time and they have not gone well, prayed for a long time, and it has not yet happened. Maybe reformation in the church that we have labored for or prayed for, whether the local church, local congregation, or the broader church, many different things. And then especially fleshly desires, which God, for those whom he is saving, is often kind enough, merciful enough not to satisfy. But impatience is dangerous. We must learn to wait upon the Lord and learn to trust God in his providence, lest we become anxious or ungrateful or complaining in our wickedness. And the second thing that we see is not just the danger of impatience as a cause, but the danger of speaking against God's servants as a symptom. The people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And then when they confess, in verse 7, it says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you." Often people will speak against the Lord's servants because it feels and sounds better to them than speaking against the Lord himself. But there's two big problems here. One, that the Lord is the one who has set the servant over you. And two, that often the thing that you're speaking against the Lord's servant for is something that is according to the instruction of the Lord. And so when the people speak against Moses, they are speaking against God. To speak against God's servant whom he has put among us is to speak against God himself. You remember the children in the town of Bethel, where there was a school of the prophets, and there had been the transition from Elijah to Elisha, and the people at Bethel had evidently spoken against the new prophet and probably spoke against the former prophet. It's not like Elisha was a big departure from Elijah. But their children then, who, according to the culture of the town and according to the culture of their homes and according to their own sin, when they saw Elisha, told him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head," basically saying, "We wish that what happened to Elijah would happen to you too, Elisha." And you remember that cursing the Lord's prophet, grumbling against, speaking against the Lord's servant, was received against the Lord himself, so that Elisha curses the children, not in hasty anger, but in his office as prophet in behalf of the Lord. And the two she-bears come out and tear to pieces 42 of them. To speak against God's servant among us is to speak against God himself. Now, there are servants of the Lord, or rather those who have the name of servant or in the office of servant, who say and do and command that which is against the word of God. And in that case, we must speak and act for the word of God, but we must be careful not to speak against God's servant. You remember even the Apostle Paul, when he was in being unjustly tried and accused, when he realized that the man that he had spoken against was the high priest at the time, asked for forgiveness because he had spoken against a ruler among the people, knowing, of course, that the Aaronic priesthood was done and that Christ's everlasting priesthood had been inaugurated. And yet, because the man was a ruler among the people, he believed that he should not speak against him. So to speak against God's servant among us is to speak against God himself. We must see in Scripture that Almighty God governs and leads us by use of mortal sinners. And our own sinful fleshliness, our remaining sinfulness, takes advantage of the fact that God is using mortal sinners to lead us to direct against mortals what is really hostility to God himself. So we're opposed to his law. We are irritated by whatever it is in God's dealings with us. And it feels safer to speak against the man, to speak against God, but it is not safer. We may feel more justified or less guilty in this way, but such feelings are self-deceiving. So let us be careful of speaking against God's servants when the reality is that our dissatisfaction is really with God himself, and when God takes speech against his servants as speaking against himself. In the third place, you see the danger of speaking against God's salvation. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? When we speak against the consequences or experiences of those whom God has redeemed, we're actually speaking against his salvation. And when people talk about how hard it is to be a Christian or how hard it is to fight against sin, not really to talk about, isn't strong. And when they complain against, grumble, murmur over, bristle at how hard it is to be a Christian, how hard it is to fight sin, how hard it is to pursue righteousness, how hard it is to be persecuted for Christ's name's sake, or any of these other costs that come along with genuine salvation. This is all speaking against God's salvation. It is similar in nature to, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? God had delivered them. He'd even delivered them according to their own crying out. But also he had, of course, delivered them according to his promise and intention towards them. But it was a great deliverance when he saved them out of Egypt. And they, because of the difficulty that they had in the wilderness, the discomfort, they complained against circumstances that were part of God's saving them. So we must be careful. We complain against, not to complain against providence, because when we complain against God's providence as those whom God is saving, we're complaining against those all things that God is giving to us. When he says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, or when he says he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him give us all things? Well, then when we come into a difficult providence and we grumble and complain against it, are we not complaining against those all things that he is giving us together with Christ? And so to complain against providences for the Christian is to complain against being saved, to complain against the what God has decreed in the course of saving us. And when we indulge a grumbling, complaining heart, we become even irrational in speaking against God's provision. God has given us what we need. We know that by way of comfort in Matthew 6. He's given us the food we need. He's given us the clothing we need. He's given us the trouble that we need. But in verse 5, you see how irrational and self-contradictory, ungrateful, and anxious thoughts can be. They say, there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Well, if there was actually no food, you wouldn't have worthless bread to loathe. And what they're calling worthless bread literally appears from heaven every day, a fresh batch, and can be processed and used and eaten in many different ways. And it was delicious, and it was nutritious. And yet, because of their grumbling against God in the heart and their grumbling against salvation, because of their impatience with his providence, they really become irrational. They say, there's no food. It's like the person who stares into a full refrigerator or a pantry and they have a craving for something, and rather than a genuine desire for something to eat, they have a particular desire to be self-indulged and say, there's nothing to eat. And they're looking at a full refrigerator or a full pantry. Well, we must be careful against our hearts of ingratitude, in which we take that which God has provided and we become unsatisfied and we wish that we had something else or something better. We do this often with the bread of life that came down from heaven in analogous way to how they did it with the manna that came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus gives himself to us by the means of his grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. God gives himself to us in his Son, by his Spirit, through those acts of worship that he has commanded. And yet many come to, whether for their own discipleship, their own Christian walk, or the worship of God specifically, and they look at what God has commanded and what God has given, and they say, there is no food in this place, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Like opening the refrigerator or the pantry and saying, there's nothing here to eat. They come to biblical worship and they say, I don't get anything out of it. They attend biblical church where there is the worship of God as instructed by the scripture and the shepherding of the elders and the leadership in earthly service of the deacons, and the facilitation of the family worship that God has commanded, all of the things that are God's program for growing the church. And they say, why don't you have any programs? And we hate the worship and we don't like to do family worship. Why don't we have any program? Why don't you have any programs? There is no food here. And we don't like the public worship and the family worship and the ordinary means of grace. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so we can read Numbers 21 and we can be shocked at how self-unaware and irrational are the complaints that are that Israel makes. But let us be careful that we not therefore justly accuse ourselves and expose ourselves when we ourselves are so susceptible to thinking this way. And so much of the church, the visible church in our day, in our nation, operates this way, valuing what man imagines, fancies, desires over what God has given. Now, over against this, we see the kindness of God's chastening providence. He could have just destroyed them, but what the Lord does in verse 6 is the means in his wisdom and his decree of bringing them to the confession In verse 7, Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh." There is great grace here. Now, not every time that the Lord sends consequences is it in grace. There's also necessary the merciful operation of his Spirit to give confession and repentance. We know very well that this is an Israel that had been very capable of saying, "You are killing the Lord's people," and to accuse Moses or to accuse Yahweh further. But in this case, God uses the providence to chasten and to bring confession of sin, brokenness, contrition of heart. And it's a great mercy when God does this. And so when we are under a difficult providence, when the Lord afflicts us, we should look for it as a mercy, which means rather than simply wish for the trouble to go, we should look to him to use it for our and others' spiritual good. Because a chastening providence is a kindness. He is a father, a good father who mercifully disciplines his children. And we see that not only is God merciful and gracious in bringing the serpents and in the way that he uses the serpents to bring them to confession of sin, since it is better to die physically of a venomous bite than it is to die eternally of a rebellious heart. Not only is God kind, but Moses is kind. The people come to Moses and they say, "We have sinned, we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." It's very important to see, for instance, in the latter part of Galatians 5 or the latter part of Ephesians 4, that a big part of the character of Christ being worked out in his people is putting away bitterness, refusing to hold grudges, being quick to forgive, gladly serving those who have spoken against us. There is no time here for Moses to nurse wounds or to dwell upon offense or take offense. The Lord has called him to shepherd these people, and the last time that he indulged this the desire or the bitterness at the offense of the people, he was convicted by God of unbelief, back in verse 12 of the previous chapter, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You remember, in that context, God was being gracious to a complaining people, and Moses didn't feel so gracious. So instead of speaking to the rock for water to come out, he spoke to the people, and he blasted them with his words. But here the Lord gives him to respond rightly, rather than nursing bitterness or holding a grudge, or he immediately prays for the people. They ask, "Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. There is much in the Christian life of praying for the Lord to be merciful and gracious to those who have attacked us, and especially so when you are in leadership. This was part of Moses' office to mediate for the people. And this is going to be true especially for moms with their kids. Your kids will sin against you, and yet they are the ones who need from you to instruct them, to pray for them. You must never discipline in a hot, angry spirit. Rather, it must be the discipline of the Lord, a discipling action that is according to God's instruction and God's provision. All the more so if you are a husband or a father, where a big part of your calling is to pray for your wife, to pray for your children, to pray for your household. There's just not room for nursing bitterness. Moses needed to have the grace to quickly let go of having been spoken against again at the age of 120, because it was his role to pray for the people, and he did. And so there's a knowing the kindness of God that for us should produce the fruit of being kind and forgiving like God. This doesn't always mean doing what the people under you want. This is certainly not what God does. He doesn't actually do what they want. They say, pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. He didn't actually take away the serpents from them. He just added the bronze or probably copper serpents, since Moses obeys the instruction to make it look fiery, verse 8, by making it out of, and the New King James translates this as bronze, but it's a word that's also used to refer to copper, and it's probably copper in this case for the color and to represent the fieriness. That doesn't matter so much as the fact that they asked for the serpents to be removed, but God did not remove the consequence for the sin. What God did was he added a way for those who are suffering the consequences of their sin to be forgiven. And so when one sins and a serpent bit him, he was able to look at it and live. Now, this would be a very helpful as far as sanctification is concerned, or just behavioral control is concerned. You grumble against God in your heart, serpent appears and bites you. But it shows that the God who is afflicting them was also the God who is saving them. He gave them a way of being saved, a way of being delivered from the venomous bite that didn't require anything of them. They simply looked to the serpent, to the one that was lifted up. And the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 3, identifies this as an illustration of him himself, that there was not some atoning process that they were to go through. No, they looked to God's provision. They hoped in what God did. They didn't do anything to save themselves. God did all of the forgiving, all of the delivering, all of the healing, all of the saving of their life. And so here there is, first of all, the kindness of the differently answered prayer. Sometimes we have our idea of what mercy would look like, and we ask for that, and God gives us something different, and he's being kind to us. But the second thing to see there is this picture of salvation by faith alone. And the last thing to see in this passage is the danger of making idolatrous use of God's signs. 500 years later, in the Reformation under King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, one of the things Hezekiah would have to do was to destroy this bronze serpent or this copper serpent that Israel still had, and they had given it the name of an Egyptian serpent god, Nehushtan, and they had offered incense to it for 500 years, rather than receiving it as a method of salvation by God's grace and trusting God that he would do according to his word, and therefore having a good illustration of looking away from ourselves and to Christ for salvation. They had taken the symbol and treated it as if it had saving power in itself, using it in a superstitious manner, using it in an idolatrous manner. Everything that the Lord gives us is susceptible to our abuse. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, even the way that we use scripture or prayer. We may come to any of these superstitiously by thinking that simply having the sacrament has power in itself, rather than being a means that God uses to direct our faith to himself in Christ. Even the way people will read the Bible, not to understand what the Bible itself is teaching, but because they have a superstitious idea that something is going to come from the Bible to help them, or even that they just get brownie points with God for using it. There is nothing that God has given that we cannot abuse by coming in a superstitious or idolatrous way, using it differently than in the manner than he has instructed, and therefore trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God himself, who has given us instruction, and that he will employ them in almighty grace. And so even God's mercy here was something that they abused, and that's a warning also to us. So may the Lord give us to see his great kindness here, and to watch against all of these dangers that are very much possibilities to which we are very susceptible in our own life, in our own day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us our sins. We thank you for raising up Christ, that everyone who looks to him, who believes in him, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We pray that you would make us always to be looking to you, always looking to him. We ask that you would take from us impatient, grumbling hearts, make us content to wait upon you and to trust you and what you are doing, never to grumble or complain, to take ownership of our own sin, but to hope entirely in you. Grant these things, we ask, in Christ. Amen.